The encouraging story is told that a few weeks before his death, the famous hymn writer, Philip Bliss, visited a state prison in Michigan, where after a very touching address was given by one man on the topic of Jesus Christ, the Man of Sorrows, Mr. Bliss stood up and sang the hymn that he wrote concerning this theme with great effect. And this so much so that the account goes that many prisoners dated their conversion back to that very day. This hymn, as many of you will know, was one of the many hymns that Mr. Bliss wrote. And the opening words are as follows. We've just sang them together. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, it is our privilege then this evening to consider our Lord, who is described in our passage for tonight as a man of sorrows. Having seen him this morning as the unimpressive root from verse 2 of this chapter, tonight we're going to see that Isaiah portrays him as the unvalued redeemer in verse 3 of this chapter. Now I must pause for a moment to say regarding this whole matter, dear friends, of the heading that I just gave you, what a sad thing it is that we need to consider Jesus Christ as such, right? I mean, friends, as we think about our Lord who came into the world bearing the good news concerning the kingdom of God and the forgiveness of sins through faith in Him alone, I say what a terrible thing it is to think that some would think on this Christ with no regard, with no value at all. Well, this is what was true of Jesus Christ when He came to the earth, as many of you know. Of course, sadly, He who was the source of all joy, the giver of all peace, the lifter of the downcast, and the one who heals the brokenhearted, would in fact be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so the question is, why? Why was this so? Well, this is what I want to explore with you this evening as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this vitally important Old Testament text of Scripture. Here, although our subject is a bit dreary, for we never want to think about anyone having to suffer. However, church, I say that concerning Christ, we must never forget that His sufferings are not continuing now. And thus they are always to be looked upon, or I could say looked back upon, with sacred triumph. And this is because through His sufferings for us, we are greatly blessed. Oh, church, I say that through what our Lord went through, we receive great spiritual and eternal comforts as the people of God. For as Spurgeon rightly said, quote, as Aaron's rod swallowed up all the other rods, so also our Lord's griefs make our griefs disappear. And so as we come then for this evening to look more into our Savior's life for our spiritual good and profit, I trust, I ask you please to note with me first in 3a of this chapter, our Lord's shunning. Our Lord's shunning. Note Isaiah's words again here. In speaking prophetically about what would happen to Christ when He came to this earth, when He ministered among men, he writes, He is despised and rejected by men. Now we see here in these new words, verse 3 of this chapter, we see here, brethren, that they go much further than what we saw this morning from verse 2 of this chapter concerning the fact that the Jewish people would have no desire for Christ. That is, a desire to want to know Him and receive Him as Messiah. And I say that because now we actually see that Isaiah tells us that they would despise Him and they would reject Him. Here we see that the situation is now going from bad to worse as the rejection of Christ is further described. And brethren, the sum of the matter is that Jesus would be greatly disdained by his own nation, and this mainly because, as I mentioned to you all this morning, instead of him leading them into triumph over their captors, he died on a cross. And so what then was the result of all of this with reference to the people concerning our Lord? What was the negative outcome of Christ and him crucified, which was a stumbling block for the Jews, as Paul tells us in the first chapter to the Corinthians? Well, again, Isaiah tells us when he says that Jesus would be despised by the nation, by his contemporaries, by and large, and the Hebrew word here for despised in our passage carries the idea of being regarded with little or no worth. Here the word means to not be worthy of giving any attention to something, and it's the same Hebrew word that's used, for example, in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 34, where we're told that Esau despised or looked down on his birthright, not regarding it at all. Dear ones, simply stated, the point is, our Lord would be held in contempt by the people in his day because, again, they did not understand, they did not get what his earthly mission was all about the first time he came. The earthly mission which he spoke often of, speaking of it, for example, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, when he said that he came into the world to give his life a ransom for many. And so, in what ways then did the people, the leaders, the Jewish leadership specifically in our Lord's day despise him? In what ways did they deride him? Well, they did this in many ways, saying, for example, if you're taking notes, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, that he's out of his mind. That's one way that they despised him. They said he was a crazy man. Furthermore, in this regard, in Matthew 12 and verse 24, after our Lord healed a man, they said that he did this by the power of Beelzebub, that is to say, the ruler of the demons. And then in John chapter 10 and verse 20, they say that he himself has a demon and is mad. That's the way they despised him. That's the way, those are the various ways that they derided our Lord. Well, on and on I can go. But I trust that the point is plain. Dear friends, in our Lord's day, his contemporaries detested him. He was hated by them. He was mocked, again, especially by the Jewish leadership. And thus in Luke 8 and verse 53, we're told that they ridiculed him. And then in Luke 16 and verse 14, we're told that the Pharisees derided him. Literally, they turned their noses up at him. And thus, as you know, their hatred for the Lord Christ would grow to such a boiling point that ultimately they would drive him or bring him, cause him to be executed by the Romans by way of crucifixion, as the following verses tell us. Well, again, this is what the story would be concerning our Lord's countrymen according to the flesh. And really, this despising of Christ would continue for him all throughout the centuries. As a matter of fact, if you check the rabbis after the Lord came on the scene, if you were to read the rabbinic writings, in their various writings concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, they spoke very disparagingly of him, very wickedly of him. For as one scholar tells us that in the rabbinic writings, the precious name of Jesus, Yeshua, which means Savior, has been changed by them to Yeshu, not Yeshua, but Yeshu, which is made up of initial letters, which mean, let his name and his memory be blotted out. That's what we're told in the Talmud, the writing of the rabbis. Additionally, speaking about how the Lord was despised, the rabbinic writers say in their books that Jesus of Nazareth, not was crucified on the cross on behalf of our sins. No, but they say that he was hanged. And this was because he practiced sorcery and prompted and seduced Israel to idolatry. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Well, again, friends, on and on I can go with explaining how the Jews despised our Lord. Simply stated, Isaiah's prophecy, as we have it here, would come to pass in our Lord's life just as he wrote. This is what would happen to Christ to a T. And thus, as a side note here, it's clear that the prophet Isaiah was writing under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I say this, for how could he possibly know what the opinion of his own brethren would be hundreds of years before it came to pass? You want truthfulness for the Bible being God's inspired word? Here it is. Here's an answer for the liberal critics. They have nothing to say. How could he possibly know what would happen in Christ's day? Answer, God. That's how he could know. He was full of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was directing him to write the words prophetically speaking. Well, Isaiah goes on then. As he goes on in our verse, he goes on to say, not only the first part that I just mentioned, but also that our Lord was rejected by men. You see it there in your Bibles. And the sense here in the word rejected is to be abandoned by others or to be neglected. He is despised, and secondly, he is rejected by men. Here the idea is that Jesus would be treated as least of all among others. That's the sense of the word. And dear ones, what's so sad about this, as you think about it affecting Christ personally, this even came from his own siblings, right? A church, I ask, what are we told in John chapter 7 and verse 5 concerning our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there we're told that his own brothers did not believe in him. What a crying shame. This is really, really sad. And so in summary, concerning the two words, despised and rejected, here Isaiah is predicting that our Lord would be abhorred and abandoned. He predicts that he would be a reproach of men, one that they would not keep company with, as Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, rightly notes. The point is, our Lord would be the stone which the builders rejected. For as they said in Luke 19 and verse 14, we will not have this Christ to reign over us. And so, what then would the result of all of this? You talk about negativity in our day. Negativity. What was the result of all of this negativity for the Lord Jesus in his own life? What would be the effect of this? Well, let's consider it secondly then together in 3b of our chapter under the heading of Jesus' sadness. Note the words again with me in your Bibles here in describing the outcome of our Lord's treatment by his fellow men. Isaiah, in describing him, says that he was, or we could say would be, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, dear ones, something as a side note here, maybe a theological point, call it what you will. But I don't want you to miss the fact that in our Lord being called a man here, we ought never to forget that he, in fact, is truly man. Right? I mean, well, of course, it's true that he's also fully God. Even the mighty God himself, as Isaiah tells us in this very book, chapter 9 and verse 6. Well, dear ones, never forget that our Lord is a real human being. Never forget that he is fully God and fully man. He is the God-man, the theanthropic Son of God. He's the Word of God who was made flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is very and eternal God, who in the fullness of time took upon himself our nature with all its essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. So that is our wonderful confession of faith goes on to say, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, not two persons, but one person, and this without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man, again, as our London Baptist Confession of Faith rightly says. Now, friends, listen, again, still somewhat of a side note. Here is where we need to be sure. Here is where you and I need to be sure that we are holding on to all that the Bible says concerning Christ. Here is where we need to be sure that we are believing everything that Scripture says concerning Him. And I say this because if we don't, on the one hand, we become false teachers like the Jehovah Witnesses who deny our Lord's deity. Yet on the other hand, we become like the false teachers in the first century, such as the Gnostics and then later the Docetists, who denied our Lord's humanity. For as John says in speaking against such in 1 John 4 verses 2 and 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. How, John? Here's how. Every spirit, everyone speaking so-called by the Spirit, that confesses that Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming. And John says, and now is already in the world. We live in this day and age where people are so fascinated with who the Antichrist is going to be. All of this end time prophetic, what I consider nonsense in so many senses. The Antichrist. Is he going to have the mark of the beast on his hand? Is he going to have a chip in his wrist and all this kind of stuff? On and on they go. John says Antichrist already exists. Various Antichrists, that is to say those who stand against Christ, they're already in the world. False teachers, Jehovah Witness, Mormons, Antichrist. False teachers, Church of Christ, Roman Catholic, dogma. False teachings, Antichrist, already in the world. Now, will there be a final Antichrist and all that other kind of stuff? We can talk about that another time. But there are Antichrist people right now who either deny the deity or the humanity of Christ. And John says they're false teachers. John says they're heretics. Well, again, here, we have in our verse in view Isaiah calling our Lord a man who was, or prophetically speaking, would be a man of sorrows. Literally, note this down if you're taking notes. He calls him a man of pain. That's the sense in the Hebrew. A man of emotional distress. And what's so striking to consider here is that out of all of the titles that the prophet Isaiah could have been led by the Spirit to use concerning Christ, it was this one, man of sorrows. I mean, friends, clearly he could have called him a man of love, right? Clearly he could have called him a man of grace, a man of holiness, a man of compassion, a man of eloquence, for no one ever spoke like this man. A man of truth, a man of hope. Or a whole other host of titles which all would have been true of him. Ah, but friends, again, Isaiah, led by the Spirit of God, describes him looking down the corridors of history, a man of sorrow. He calls him here not merely a sorrowful man, but as Spurgeon rightly says, a man of sorrows as if he was made up of sorrows. And they were constituted elements in his being. Now, having said this, let me say two things about this title, if you will, for our Lord. One positive and the other negative. And so firstly, positively speaking,
You should know that by saying that our Lord would be a man of sorrow, multiple sorrows, when he came to this world of him, Mary's womb, through the incarnate, the taking on of flesh, brethren, this does not mean that our Lord was one that was perpetually joyless in his life. It does not mean that at all. Some could make this title and say, well, I guess that was the case for Christ. But that is not the case at all. This is not so in a sense, because the Bible speaks of the joys of our Lord in many places. So that, for example, we're told in Luke 10, verse 21, that he, Christ, rejoiced in spirit, saying, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and have revealed them unto babes. Furthermore, in this regard, we're told in John chapter 17 and verse 13, that as Jesus prayed to his Father on behalf of his people, he says, but now I have come to you, and these things I speak in the world, and that they may have what? My joy. That they may have my joy, and they fulfilled in themselves again the joy, the happiness of Christ. And then finally, in this regard, where told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, there is the writer actually quotes from Isaiah 61 and verse 3 concerning Christ. He says of Jesus that he loved righteousness, he hated lawlessness. Therefore, the result was that God has anointed Messiah with what? Not the oil of sadness, but the oil of gladness, and this even above his brethren. And so again, obviously, this description of Jesus as a man of sorrows is not to be taken in an absolute sense. That would be rending the text out of its context and out of its wider usage in the whole Bible. It would be to skew what the Bible says about Christ, and we never want to do this. Simply stated, it doesn't mean, as I said earlier, that our Lord walked around all day with a very long and sad face, never smiling, saying, all these things are against me, life is so terrible, not knowing any personal joy. No, friends, this was not the case at all, and I say, by way of a side note application, it should not be so of us either. As Christians, we ought to have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. There ought to be gladness in our souls. Why? Christ has forgiven us. Christ has loved us. Christ is with us to the end. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. We ought to have joy. The joy of Christ. He says, though we have tribulation in the world, be of good comfort. I have overcome the world. Well, having spoken positively then about this matter, what else can I say now about it, negatively speaking, with reference to our words, a man of sorrow? In other words, what do these words actually mean? Well, what I believe they mean is that our Lord Jesus Christ, as a true man, would fully know and experience within himself, listen, what it meant to enter into the deepest woes of our human condition, which we are often faced with as we live in this world. To state the matter another way, listen, all the hurts and all of the agonies and all of the disappointments that we go through as the people of God, for as Paul says in Acts 14, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Dear ones, I say that Jesus would be intimately acquainted with each and every one of them, being, as Isaiah says in our verse, acquainted with grief, or more literally, the participle being used, knowing sickness is what the Hebrew says, which in this context is a metaphor to designate his severe suffering of both body and soul. Now, having said this, I also want to say that I believe that beyond what Isaiah says here concerning our Lord, having the title, a man of sorrows, I believe that beyond this, just for him in his case,
I believe that what Isaiah is highlighting to us here is that this would be preeminently so of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, church, the point is, while all of us in life go through various trials, we all have various burdens to bear, I believe that by Isaiah calling the Lord a man of sorrows, he's saying that he would have to bear the heaviest burdens of all. You're a man of sorrows. You're a woman of sorrows. I'm a man of sorrows at times. But he is the man of sorrows. Beyond all others, he is the man of sorrows. Now, friends, I say that in the will of God, Jesus would not be a man of sorrows singular, but of many sorrows plural. And again I say, I believe that he would know the greatest sorrows known to mankind at the deepest level. And why? Because this would fit him to be the exact kind of Savior that we would need him to be for our trials in life. I'll speak more about this in a few minutes. Now, of course, listen. In the natural sense, Jesus would experience many sorrows in his life, just as many others do when, for example, someone dies. And so we're told in John chapter 11 that our Lord wept when his friend Lazarus died. Furthermore, our Lord would experience great sorrows in his heart, just like we all do when, for example, his disciples forsook him and fled away from him. Additionally, as we think about this morning, Christ being born as a root out of dry ground, having peasant parents, surely he knew sorrows in being poor, right? All of those things, economically, socially, mentally, emotionally, all those sorrows he knew. But dear ones, I say that the greatest sorrow that our Lord would ever experience would be when on the cross of Calvary he was forsaken of God his Father. And thus he cried out, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was the greatest agony known to any man, especially for the one Christ who always had perfect communion with God as Father and would have to suffer the wrath of God for an untold number of people. And thus, in just anticipating this horrific event that he was about to experience, he says, in anticipating it again, Matthew 26 and verse 38, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Man of sorrows. Many ways, naturally, like us, this one dies, these people forsake him, friends abandon him, people deride him. I get it. Greatest sorrow? That sorrow he was going to experience when his Father would abandon him and pour his wrath out upon him for the sins that we committed. And so while it's true that each and every one of us must experience heartaches in the world of various kinds, friends, I get it. Nonetheless, I believe that Christ's cup was the most bitter. I believe that his baptism of grief, especially spiritually speaking, when he died on Calvary on our account, was the crowning sorrow in his life. For when this happened, what are we told? Look at verse 10 in this chapter. When this happened, what are we told? Isaiah says, "The Lord has put him to grief." Greatest grief? The Lord has put him to grief. That's when he experienced the greatest agony of soul. And what an amazing thing it is to think that the writer of Hebrews tells us who, for the joy set before him, went to this horrific experience. That is perplexing. There was no joy in the experience, but what the experience would bring him, he says, "I go, lo, I go, in the book that is written about me, I go to fulfill all that was said." He says, "Lo, I go, as it is written in the book about me." For the joy. What joy? The joy that there would be people all over this world who through his bloodletting would be redeemed to God. The joy that all that the Father had given him, he would not lose any. What a Savior. What a glorious, glorious Redeemer. I say, brethren, what a wonderful Lord he is, that he was willing to go through all of that grief, all of that agony at Calvary for us. And thus, in quoting that great hymn again from Philip Bliss, he rightly wrote, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement. Can it be?" Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, as Isaiah brings to a close this first section in this chapter, remember I broke it up into three verses throughout the whole thing. As he brings a close this first section in this chapter, having said that our Lord would be despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, categorically so, and acquainted with grief, he writes finally then, in speaking collectively of the reaction of the Jews toward our Lord, he says, look at the words, "And we, as it were, we hid, as it were, our faces from him." And then in repeating their disdain once more of Christ, almost as something for the sake of emphasis, he says again, "He was despised." Same word as was used earlier. Again, "He was despised and we did not esteem him." You see it twice there in the text. Now we might wonder, what specifically? This particular turning of their faces, as it were, we might wonder when this particularly occurred. What would be the time frame? Well, dear ones, maybe you have an answer for it, but for me it seems to be that this took place ultimately, fully, and finally, when our Lord was dying at Calvary. To me, this seems to be so, for as you may recall in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew tells us that while Jesus was dying on the cross, those who walked by, what did they do? They blasphemed him, wagging their heads, turning their faces, as it were, saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Save yourself." Well, thank God that Jesus did not listen to them, for if he saved himself, we could not be saved. "You," notice the derision, "you who say you're going to destroy our temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, Mr. Miracle Worker." Seems to me that this is the case. Oh, friends, they were mocking Jesus, no doubt, turning their heads at him, saying, again, Matthew, "He trusted in God. Let God deliver him if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And so here is where I believe this a portion of Isaiah was fulfilled in our Lord's life. Here is where they despised Jesus the most and did not esteem and value him for who he truly was. For instead of understanding that on the cross he was dying as the Lamb of God in order to take away their sins, they viewed him as one who is being judged and cursed by God for his own sins, as Isaiah goes on to say in the next verse. But I'll save that for our next time together. And so this then is the note that the prophet closes this first section on in his chapter here. And church, I say that this ending note is both sad and striking at the same time. I say it's sad. Why? Because as I said in the beginning of the message, it portrays Christ as the great sufferer. And none of us like to think about that. But I also say it's striking. And why? Well, because here we have the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth, hanging on a cross, being despised and rejected by the very creatures that he made. The very ones he came to save. And thus in truth I say, he is the unvalued Redeemer. And so, having opened up the words of our passage to you this evening, I want to apply them now. Firstly, to those of you who are Christians in this place, and then afterwards I'll speak to any non-Christian. And so first, you who are the people of God, you who are truly saved, born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, I want to say three things concerning what we've considered tonight. And the first is, I'll give them all to you now, the great encouragement that you and I should have with reference to the fact that you, speaking directly now, that you have a Redeemer who was tried as you are in this world, and because of this, he can completely sympathize with you in your weakness. Second application is the great awareness that you should have with reference to the fact that since Christ your Lord was acquainted with grief and sorrow, then you should not be surprised if you're called to experience the same in the world. And then third is the great comfort that you should take knowing that if your blessed Lord keenly felt what it is to suffer and was even moved to tears, then you need not be ashamed when you deeply feel your trials and are moved to the same. Three applications. Number one, the great encouragement that you should have in this place, if you're a true Christian, with reference to the fact that you have a Redeemer who was tried as you are in this world, and because this is so, he can sympathize with you in your weakness. What text am I thinking of? Where does it come from? What book? The book of Hebrews. Thanks, Bob. The book of Hebrews. The writer says, therefore, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But we have one who can do this very thing. Why? Because of all that we've been considering this night. Because Christ became a man, a true man. And he experienced the deepest type of sorrows known to man. So you can never go to him and say, oh Lord, I'm struggling with this sin, or I've got this hardship or this trial or that thing, and you don't know what it's like. I don't even know why I'm praying to you, friends. He does know what it's like. Every single temptation, I'm convinced the Savior has known it, has experienced it. He was tempted in all points as we are. That's the Bible. Yet, praise God, without sin. So think about your situation now, your heartache, your grief, your pain, that thing you're struggling with. And no Christian, that you have an advocate. You have one who stands by your side, who says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, then I will give you rest. We read it this morning. Come to me with your burden. I know what it's like. I know what it's like. I've been there, we say, and done that. He's been there. We don't go to him as someone aloof to our experiences. No, he knows what it's like. He knows what it's to be tempted by the devil and yet come out victoriously. We have a friend in Jesus, Christian. You have a friend in Jesus. That struggle, that heartache, that hatred, whatever it is that you wrestle with, he understands what it's like to be tried in situations where those things would come upon him. And because he never succumbed to them, he's able to help us. He's able to aid us. He's able to enter into what we are going through and what we are feeling. He's able to cleanse us and forgive us because the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. We have a high priest who has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And this should be great news to us. Secondly, there is, from our passage this night, the great awareness that we should have as Christians with reference to the fact that since Christ our Lord was acquainted with sorrows and grief, then we should not be surprised when we go through the same thing. A servant is not greater than his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more the servants? Christian, right now some of you are going through heartaches. But Peter speaks to the point and says, do not consider it a surprising thing, the various trials that you're going through. This is what Christians go through in the world. We go through trials, through many tribulations, as I said. We must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, in the world, what? You will have tribulation. He told us this would be the case. No guesswork here. Persecution, difficulties, wayward kids, bills piling up, all the problems, etc., etc. People deriding us, people mocking us. It's part and parcel with the Christian life. Our Lord experienced these things. So we shouldn't be surprised when they come upon us. Shouldn't be like, wow, I'm a Christian. Then why are things going so bad in my life these days? All these trials I'm having? Maybe God is chastening me for my sins. Maybe. And you could think about that. But God, when He chastens us, He doesn't chasten us to break us. He chastens us to make us more like Himself. To drive sin out of our hearts. To correct us that we might be partakers of His holiness if we're trained by Him. But friends, there needs to be an awareness in our minds that we're going to go through difficulties. We're going to go through trials in this life. If our Savior experienced these things, we will not be exempt from them. Thirdly and finally again, the great comfort. Not only the great encouragement and the great awareness, but now the great comfort. That you should take knowing that if your blessed Lord keenly felt what it is to suffer and was even moved to tears, then you do not need to be ashamed when you deeply feel your trials and are moved to the same. There's nothing holy about being stoic. I'm not going to let this thing get to me. Stiff upper lip. Then how do we fulfill Paul's command of weeping with those who weep? No, our Lord wept. A real man. The perfect man wept. He's a model for us. We can weep with no shame. Not think we're not trusting God because we're sad or we're downcast or I'm doubting God and all that stuff. If we're not doing it. But if we're just feeling the grief of this world and its brokenness, then friends, I say, we're like Christ. If you feel grieved over people in the world that you love who are on the way to hell because they're rejecting Christ. And you're broken over that. I say amen. That's how you should feel. Isn't that how Christ felt? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's weeping over His own nation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who stone and kill the prophets. He says, I would have gathered you with hands, but you would not have it. He's weeping over them. Jeremiah is what? The weeping prophet. Weeping over the sins of the slain of the daughter of His people. As Christians, it's not pie in the sky, by and by, a 22-tooth grin on all the time. If that's how many teeth we have, someone could correct me later. It's not always positive and smiling and all that stuff. There ought to be joy. I spoke about that earlier. But at the same time, there's sadness. Weeping indoors for an evening. But joy comes in the morning. May the Lord help us to keep this balanced perspective. May the Lord help us to tease out these applications in our own experience. I close them with a word to any non-Christian here this evening. And what can I say to you? But tonight we've been focusing on this matter of the unvalued Redeemer. And of course, this makes me think about you, my dear non-Christian friend. Now, in your heart, well, it's not like I really don't value Christ. Because I do, to some degree. I mean, I don't deride Him like the Pharisees. I don't say He's mad or has a demon. But friends, listen to me. If you haven't gone to Jesus for the salvation of your soul, then you do not value Him. Actually, you despise Him. If you haven't gone to Him as a hell-deserving sinner, then you're turning your nose up at Him. Why? Because He came into the world as the Savior of sinners. Sinners like you, sinners like me. You're putting no value in His work. You're putting no value in His person. You're saying in your heart, yeah, I get He came into the world to do this thing and that thing, but I don't need Him. You are not esteeming Him. You are devaluing Christ. And my dear friend, please listen to me when I say to you that in the last day, you're going to have to answer Jesus. Answer to Him for that. In the last day, you'll have to give an account to Him for not seeing yourself in truth, namely as a lost sinner who desperately needed what only Christ could give you. You're going to have to answer to Him ultimately for rejecting Him. Could you imagine that day when you stand before Him? It'll be very much like this. He'll be on His throne of glory. The judgment seat will come and He'll look to see if your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Did you value me? How? By coming to me as a sinner in need of the Savior? Did you really regard who I was and what I did on the cross of Calvary? Well, obviously not. And He'd be there, as it were, saying, I would have saved you. I would have received you. But you did not esteem me. Like some of you here this night are doing. Not really valuing Him. Valuing Him. For the only one who can save your soul. You're like the people that Isaiah predicted in this chapter. The Jews in our Lord's day, not esteeming Him. My dear friend, in the final day, you'll answer to Jesus for it. You will give an account for your soul to this Christ. Let me end then by reading just a few words from the great Bible commentator, Old Testament scholar, Dr. E.J. Young, as he captures my thoughts here quite wonderfully. Young wrote a massive 3-volume Old Testament set on the book of Isaiah. If you don't have it, I strongly encourage you to get it. It was written in the 70s, over 40 years ago. And it shows us how things haven't changed. And in commenting on our passage tonight, he said these words about our passage, quote, "The unbelief that Isaiah here depicts is the same unbelief found all about us today," writing in the 70s. "For people say pleasant and complimentary things about the Lord of glory. Yes, they will praise His ethics, His teachings, and declare that He was a good man and a great prophet. The only one who has answers to the social problems that today confront the world." Ah, but Young goes on to say, "They will not, however, acknowledge that they are sinners, deserving of eternal punishment, and that the death of Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice in their place, designed to satisfy the justice of God and to reconcile an offended God to a sinner." He writes, quote, "Men will not receive what God says concerning His Son. For today also the servant is despised and rejected of men, and they do not esteem Him." In the 70s, he was saying, that's the scene. May it no longer be so for some of you in this place. Some of you young people, you haven't come to Christ yet as a true sinner before Him, saying, oh Jesus, I get it. I'm sinful. You're holy. You must punish my sins. But you came and died for my sins. I must turn from my sins. I must put all my trust in your finished work at Calvary's Hill. I must trust alone in you who died, the just one for the unjust one, that you might bring us to God. Oh, I must cast the whole weight of my soul upon your finished work. young people, if you're going to value anything in life,
value Jesus. Esteem Him.
Why? Because He's perfectly suited for your greatest need. Namely, the salvation of your never-dying soul. Don't think lightly of your soul. You all have a soul. We all have a soul. And our souls will spend eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. So believe on this Christ this night, so that you might spend eternity with Him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Christ, and we do want to esteem Him. We do want to love Him with greater measure. So help us, we pray, O God. And might it be that for the very first time tonight, some really begin to esteem Him. That they understand that He came into the world, the friend of sinners. And that He loves to gather such ones to Himself that He might cleanse them and pardon them and give them eternal life. Oh God, bring some in this evening. May some see the great value of this pearl of great price. We pray all these things in His wonderful name. Amen.